What we want to do is sit ourselves down before God and His Word and let Him speak to us. So, Lord, I just ask the ministry of Your Holy Spirit that You have promised to enlighten us, to bring Your Word alive to us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to uphold us, to convict us, to challenge us, Lord, wherever our heart and life has need this morning. In that miraculous life-changing work that You do, we want You to do it here. And so we commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, ABC Kids, if you are here, you are on your way. They'll meet you in the back. That's up through third grade. And the rest of us are going to talk for a minute about perseverance. There is a life and ministry principle that if you haven't figured out yet, just hang on, you'll get the opportunity. That life takes perseverance. Go look in your garage or your coat closet. See if there's something in there that needed a little more perseverance than you had. Maybe there's some project, some endeavor, some life hope, some ambition that you had, and it took a lot of perseverance. And you have the joy in your heart today that you rested in God and He was faithful to get you to the end. And maybe there's still a few hanging chads, so to speak. Things for which you might be asking God yet to enable you to persevere through. Maybe you're in a life circumstance that is just going to take perseverance to the end. And you are getting up every morning asking God to give that to you because you know how desperately you need it. Sometimes there are things in life that we need to let go of. There comes a time to stop persevering. You know, you're a year into a business plan that's not working and the hole is getting deeper and deeper. There comes a time when you lay down the shovel and start finding a way to fill it back in. Sometimes we launch off on things that we feel are moved of God and we're ready to go and we realize, no, after all, maybe that was just my own selfish ambition and the sooner I let go of it, the better I and everyone around me will be. I like the handyman truck. I haven't seen it in a while. I usually see it down on the 41 near Miners. It's a big white panel truck, and on the side of it, it says handyman, and underneath it says, I finished the project your husband started. Sorry about that, men, but the ladies thought it was funny. Life and ministry ebbs and flows, doesn't it? It comes and goes. It has highs and lows. If everything stays flat, life gets very disinteresting. Now, sometimes we would like to take some of the lower lows and the higher highs out of the picture, but that is a part of what brings the color to life. And walking with God, He never promises in His Word that everything is going to be flat and even. There are hills, there are valleys. There are promises that God will be with us in the shadow of the valley of death. That suggests to us there's going to be some times when life is tough. But He's also there to celebrate with us on our mountain tops. I remember a bunch of years ago, the Lord had sort of put in front of us a possibility of a relocation. And a mentor of mine that was aware of this situation sat me down and we were having a chat about it. And he looked at me, kind of his steely eyes, and he said, Dale, do you think you can handle a lot of people leaving a church? Because that's what's going to happen when you go to Southern California. People are always in and out. Well, the Lord ended up moving us there, and by His grace, we survived the in and the out. Given my temperament, probably because there was more in than out. But, you know, that life has that. There are times when people need to change, and there are times when we make adjustments that we sometimes even regret, but at the moment, they're pressed upon us. Ministry and life just require a lot of perseverance. I do want to pause here to thank those of you who prayed for me this last week. Just shared a little bit that the previous week had been a touch discouraging. Last week was very much better. Thank you much. And I was away studying most of the week, trying to get us ready for Christmas season. And God really blessed that and was incredibly fruitful, and I'm thankful for that. Today, by the way, this is just the commercial. This is the end of Acts for 2019. Next week, we're going to turn to Thanksgiving, and then we're going to do some things about Christmas through the month of December, and we are planning to come back and pick up with the second missionary journey and go to the end in 2020. Last week, we were in Antioch of Pisidia. That's the one that's in Turkey. And there we found a bunch of exciting things happening going on in the life of Paul. Here's a little map to sort of reorient us. We'll use this. You look for the blue circles or black circles for where we are or where we were. So Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, the red line. Follow the red line. I think the persons who made this map were navigators, because there's this little principle, red right returning. When you're going back into the harbor, the channel markers are red and they're on your right side. So going out, the red is going to be on your left. So we took them out of the other Antioch in Syria. They went to the happy island of Cyprus, worked their way across there. We looked at how God blessed that ministry and some of the challenges that were there. They continued that Mediterranean cruise. Paul tells us they landed and got to Perga, and there we discovered Paul had a season of illness that's not detailed for us very much, but we pick it up in Galatians, and then made their way up north there to Antioch of Pisidia. Today we're going to follow them all the way down to the end of the red line and all the way back around on the blue line. Okay, so we've got a lot of territory to cover, but certain aspects of it will go by us rather quickly. In Antioch, we saw exhilarating things for Paul and Barnabas in their ministry, people that were responsive, people that believed in the gospel. We also saw discouragements as opposition arose. And as they are getting ready to leave, it tells us that they encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. That's a theme we're going to find here. Continuing in the grace of God. That word, continue, sometimes defined as remain or be steadfast or be firm. It happens to have the same root throughout the New Testament as the word perseverance. So we could say persevere in the grace of God. That was an uplifting message. They were finally forced out, and so as they fled, Luke gives us this final word on the mountaintop that they were filled with joy. Those who had believed were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. But that season of this missionary enterprise is over because the opposition has flushed them out. So Luke then picks up the story in Iconium. So that is our next little stopping spot there. It's about 100 miles to the southeast, if you can try to get a little bit of a geographic sense here. And now they're road tripping, okay? So, you know, if you want to travel the world, serve God. He'll take you on cruises. He'll take you on land excursions. And in Iconium, we find this pattern repeating. There is receptivity and there is resistance and rejection. The receptivity we find in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 14. So in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, if you've been with us, you've watched this pattern. Those sent out from Jerusalem have been going to synagogues first. There they are connecting with their Jewish heritage. They are also meeting God-fearing Gentiles. At the end, remember in Iconium, Paul says, I'm done with you. If you won't receive the grace of God, I'm going to the Gentiles. And then Luke says he's right back in the synagogue, which seems to indicate to us that he hadn't given up on Jews everywhere, and he still had a heart for his own people. He's going to gush about that in the book of Romans later on, but here probably goes there to build relationships with God-fearing Gentiles primarily, for he's moving into areas that are more and more dominated by non-Jewish or Gentile people. And as we have seen in other parts of the book of Acts, God is authenticating his message with miraculous signs and wonders. Oftentimes, through this era, when the word of Christ is proclaimed, particularly to people who have no background or understanding, they don't have a Bible they can go back and look at and study a New Testament, God provides for them these miraculous signs to authenticate the message of his messengers. However, despite all of that, it still leads to another showdown. So in verses 2 and then 4 and following, we meet more rejection and opposition. This is, by the way, one of the reasons we need perseverance in life. It is because even when things are going well, stuff comes up. And it requires us to stand by our convictions. Verse 2, so this falls in between what we just read. Both the Jews who disbelieved, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Now we go back to verse 3. It starts with one of those therefores. You know, the interpretive principle here is when you see a therefore, see what it's there for, right? So he says there are many who are believing, then there are those who stir up people to be embittered or angry or oppositional to them. And because of that tension of belief and opposition, they continued there for a long time, verse 3, boldly in reliance upon the Lord, speaking the good news about Jesus. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Remember, we emphasized last week, you cannot be neutral about Jesus. When you hear the claims of Jesus, as some famous people have said, he's either a lunatic or a liar, you oppose him, or he is the Lord, you surrender to him. There just isn't middle ground. So we have those who believe, we have those who are seeking to dissuade others and bring them along in opposition. And it tells us here, Luke records, that some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. We call this a polarization. Now, if you have never been through a church situation where the church polarized, you are blessed. But even in the family of God, things come up, and you have those who are of one and those who are of another, and sometimes they appeal and seek to get others to be embittered with them against who they consider the opposition, and rarely does it lead to God-honoring things. In fact, most folks who study churches tell us that 90%+ of church difficulties and tensions are the result of power struggles. When we look at this scenario here in the synagogue, we find that the Jews are oftentimes sensing that they are losing power. Now, they couch it in all kinds of nice, glowing, faith-based, God-fearing language. But the bottom line really is they feel like they're losing power and they're willing to fight for their power. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, that's Paul and Barnabas, they became aware of it and fled. So what we have here actually is an execution plot that gets hatched among a combination of those who are of the Jewish faith, some Gentiles, and he doesn't really tell us whether they were the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue or just people from out of the community that had no faith conviction in this fight. You know, they had no spiritual skin in the game, so to speak. But they rallied together with the country leaders and took on Paul and Barnabas and threatened to stone them. Stoning would have been, at least within the Jewish community, a justifiable action towards someone they perceived to be blaspheming. So while Luke does not get into this, he doesn't give us any of the detail. He doesn't say this is the reason, other than that they were objecting to the proclamation of the gospel. It's an inference that perhaps they took this spiritual issue with Paul and Barnabas and reverted to the practices of the law, which said a blasphemer would be stoned. It is emblematic of the kinds of mob violence that are still not uncommon in our world today. Something that is perceived as a wrong or an injustice or against one's beliefs gathers a crowd, and the crowd is incited into action. And we've seen it in America, inside our inner cities. We see it over race issues. We see it over immigration issues. In other parts of the world, we see this kind of thing more over religious issues. I remember being in one Asian country when some opposition arose, religiously based opposition. You know, there's like 55% unemployment. You have all of these men just hanging out on the streets. Somebody did something that offended somebody, and pretty soon cars are being turned over, tires are being piled up and set on fire, the roads are blocked, the police are being assaulted when they come to try to unravel this thing. And when you try to get down to the bottom of it, a objective observer would say this all happened over relatively nothing. But the people are excitable. And they're looking for action. I get a sense of that out of this text. Paul and Barnabas are out in the community. They are among people. They're proclaiming this message. Somebody takes offense, rallies together a group, brings in the influential folks, and the next thing you know, Paul and Barnabas are fleeing for their lives. But as Luke is faithful to do, what man tries to do to stop the work of God, God still continues to further his purpose. So we pick up in verses 6 and 7 that their mission only progresses. They became aware of this plot. They fled the city and they came to these Lycaonian cities, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So these cities are in the province of Galatia, which is why we find oftentimes in the book of Galatians some overlapping material here. And the Lycaonia is a region, and these two cities are specifically within them. We'll put them on the map here in just a second. It would be sort of like saying they left and they fled to the Bay Area, to the cities of San Francisco and Oakland. Something like that. So there's a general area, San Luis Obispo County. They're in San Luis and Cayucas, two cities about 20 miles apart. What we find here is that the anger and opposition only becomes the springboard for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, this is, I don't know, the fourth or fifth time that we've experienced this already in the first missionary journey, that there is this pattern that is beginning to unfold, and we are getting a glimpse of how Paul and Barnabas continue to persevere in this purpose God has put in their heart to let all peoples know about the good news that Jesus has come as God's Messiah and Savior. They manage to stay on mission. They've lost a partner. They've had health challenges, they've had physical threats, but they continue on the course. And I don't know about you, but I find all of this quite inspiring to my own heart. Because sometimes junk goes on around us and our hearts can get discouraged and we feel like, you know, it would just be easier to step out of this thing, to pull back, to not be quite so much in the firing line or even to just give up and leave it to somebody else. And Paul and Barnabas just continue to give this picture of those who are convinced God has given them something to do, and whatever comes at them is not going to deter them. Well, they move on to Lystra. They have to get out of Iconium, and so they come to Lystra. Now, on the map here, next slide, you can see where Lystra is in the very light print. If you can read it, you can see sort of behind there Lyconia. So Galatia is that center region. It has this province or county, if you will, and then these two cities, the last big red dots in the center, Lystra and Derbe, and those are going to be the final locations of their eastward movement on this particular journey. About 20 miles, I think we mentioned, between Lystra and Derbe. So here's the story of what happens in Lystra. A man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. We're in verse 8. He was lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and he began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men, and they have come down to us." They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and he wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them." Now, that all sounds well and good, and then we get to the next verse. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city, and the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. All right. So this is kind of an exciting, exhilarating contest here of cultural stuff and spiritual stuff that's going on. Paul and Barnabas arrive. There is first this amazing response, a response that is so sensational to them that all of a sudden they're now declaring them to be gods. And then they're having to fight to get them to stop bringing worship to themselves. And then the next thing you know, they're assaulting them. And Paul is literally here not just threatened, but stoned, drug outside the city, and left for dead. A simple warning from this text: don't serve the Lord based on the voice of the crowds. Exit polls will consistently get you in trouble. One minute you're a god, and the next minute you're dead. As if contending for the gospel was not enough for the attention of the apostles here, then they have to find themselves defending against false worship, against being declared these fake deities, and their energies are pulled from pillar to post, trying to remain faithful to who God is and to what God is doing and telling them about Jesus Christ. You get the idea of how agitated folks are when you realize that to come from Antioch and Iconium would be like starting in Goleta and walking your way to Cayucas. Now, the average journey, a day's journey on foot over this terrain was considered to be roughly 20 miles. Maybe they pushed it harder, but if you use the 20-mile average, that means they had spent 4 or 5 days walking to get there just to incite another riot. So these folks are exercised. Okay? And this is what happens when the truth about Jesus gets proclaimed in a culture that is not embracing him. People get fired up. Some fired up to believe, and some fired up to oppose. Now, there are a lot of interesting missiological lessons in these missionary journeys. That's the study of how do you take the gospel to other cultures. And one that we encounter here, we'll just touch on briefly, is that when you cross culture, you end up having to contextualize the presentation of the gospel and understand its context of response. I'm not saying you change the gospel, but you understand how people hear, what they believe. So we would walk into this situation and say, okay, somebody performs something that looks like a notable miracle. It authenticates the words that they're saying. Would you and I immediately say, well, they must be gods? I don't think so. That's not a part of our current worldview. But when you take the gospel across the world into all different kinds of cultures, the worldview of those people will impact the way they respond to the message of Jesus. An animist does not respond the same as a spiritist, does not respond the same as a New Ager, does not respond the same as a monotheist. So when the gospel goes into an animistic culture, there is all this kind of mystery and power encounter and the thoughts that it is these unknown gods and many of them that control their fertility and their crops and their rain and all of these things. And if that gets interrupted, their whole world is interrupted. So those who share the gospel in a different context must contend with that. Now, why is this important? Because what was generally considered a fairly consistent context in our own area, in our own country, has become such a melting pot that we are surrounded by people with all different kinds of worldviews. So when you talk to some neighbor or friend or family member or a person you might just happen to meet in passing, and a conversation about Christ were to come up, you sort of have to dig in a little bit to understand how is that person going to respond. An atheist is going to come at you in a very different way than somebody who just views themselves as kind of an agnostic. And this world in which we live has become incredibly complex. So we read an account like this and we say, well, you know, that's not going to happen in my lifetime. Well, that exact thing may not happen in our lifetime, but situations like it, interactions with people who approach what is being said from a very different perspective, are likely to happen in our lifetime. Paul and Barnabas contend with this situation. They have more opposition, physical assault. So the intensity of the opposition increases. And then Luke says they had to get out of that town. So they left there and went on to the east, to the city of Derbe, and then back into the fire. And by back into the fire, I mean they are going to retrace their steps back through all the places where these hostile people attack them, and we'll see why they would risk doing that. Here's how Luke lays it out. You can the blue line is the back in the fire, all the way back to Antioch, and we're now all the way over here to Derbe on the right center. Luke says that after they had preached the gospel to this city of Derbe and had made many disciples, they then returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Why did they do that? Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I think there are a couple of abiding principles that come out of this return process that Luke records for us. First of all, we have seen their perseverance, and now we are seeing that they are passing that perseverance on to others. They understood that those believers that they had left behind, though they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, were also in environments where they would be opposed and maybe even attacked, and they needed to be continually strengthened and encouraged. Now, this is a theme that has come up before, that Paul and Barnabas were strengthening and encouraging those who believed, and I think Luke records it again and again to remind us that we too, despite the solidity of our faith, we'll be in situations where we need strengthening and encouraging. Those who come alongside us and hold us up, and they kind of come off the proverbial pan and jump into that proverbial fire by going back into these hostile environments because their care and concern for the strengthening of those believers is even greater than their fear of their own physical attack that could come to them. They return to these places where they were driven out. And there is another lesson here to remember. Satan is a fruit stealer. He does not grow his own orchards. He goes into everybody else's orchards and tries to pick their fruit. It seems that he never tires of trying to steal the fruit that God is seeking to produce in those who believe. This is why we face temptation. This is why we face discouragements. This is why we find ourselves opposed as we live out our faith, because the evil one has a very determined objective. His perseverance in his purpose is just as intense as the followers of God are in fulfilling this great commission that God has given to us. So he is a disruptor, and he is going to try to snatch away the fruit that has come from this gospel proclamation. I don't know if Paul and Barnabas had been given messages, or they had heard, or they had observed that believers were being faltering in their faith or wavering, but something moved them, if nothing else, the Spirit of God, to say, we need to go back and take care of the fruit that God has already given. And then you think about the world in which we live today, where there is a lot of physical abuse and violence in the name of religion. And it is a very powerful controlling agent. I know many of you have read the book or various books about the persecuted church and how they have survived and the things that have happened to them. We've watched on the news as we've seen groups like the Yazidis in the Middle East attacked in some of the ISIS events and other political things that are going on over that part of the world. What you discover is these people attack homes. They burn them down. They attack families. They make kids stand there and watch while they murder their parents, or while they torture their parents. They kidnap the kids. They enslave them. And if they're fortunate, they're enslaved into hard work and not some kind of sexual trafficking. They run them out of their towns. They steal their wealth. We could talk all morning long about stories of how this has happened. Happens in the continent of Africa, Boko Haram. Happens in the country of India, especially in the northern part. Some horrific stuff going on. Believers are fleeing their towns, they're fleeing their villages. It goes on in Egypt, it goes on in Indonesia. I mean, you pick the part of the world, it's going on. And it is a powerful force to stand before somebody and say, either you convert, either you agree with me, or, and then they fill in the blank. We're going to destroy your village. We're going to destroy your home. We're going to take your wife. We're going to take your kids. We're going to murder you in front of them, which in most of these situations would mean the family is absolutely destitute. And then we read these accounts of those who stand in the face of this and say, well, you can take whatever you want. You do whatever you're going to do. I will not renounce Jesus Christ. Why would they do that? Because earth is temporary and eternity is forever. And a relationship with God supersedes every other relationship for somebody that truly knows the heart of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul and Barnabas in this early church situation look at this scene and they say, well, so physical harm comes to us. God has not asked us to be the primary caregivers of our physical well-being. He's asked us to care for the folks who have come to faith in Jesus, and we need to go back and encourage and help. And you want to talk about a tough message? You go back to these people who are in this kind of an environment, potentially, maybe not that extreme, but potentially, and this is what you say to them. We want to strengthen you and encourage you to remain in their faith, saying to them, we must go through hardship to enter into the kingdom of God. Those who proclaim the gospel on the grounds that if you just come to Jesus, everything in your life is going to be grand, have missed most of the New Testament. Now, God obviously does grand things. When we come into His family, the host of things that God does on our behalf and for His glory is immense. But among them is not everything in your life is now going to be hunky-dory, fine and cheesy. You will have no more adversity, no more problems, no more relational conflicts, no more sadness, no more Come on. That's called fantasy. Now, the evil one likes to plant all kinds of fantasy into the world. It is a fantasy that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. But how many people believe it? It is a fantasy that I can be fulfilled in my life merely by the things I possess. But as Jesus said, life does not consist of the things you possess. Jesus comes and says that the one who loses his life will actually find it. Okay? And this is the kind of message that Paul and Barnabas are using to encourage people in an oppositional culture, which is why I think studying these things continues to be important to us, because at least in pockets we have an oppositional culture and an oppositional world to the gospel. And this is a message that needs to galvanize us so that as we go out and live out our faith in Christ, if this kind of stuff comes, we're prepared. Our hearts are ready. Our faith is solid. This is so important to them that they not only pass on the necessity of perseverance, but then they pass on the care of those who have believed. So it says here that they appointed elders. Now, this is the first time that we have elders outside of Jerusalem recorded in the New Testament. So after the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles, we find earlier in Acts, the elders in Jerusalem. We'll meet elders in Jerusalem again when we get to chapter 15, and we have to figure out this question of, you know, do the Gentiles have to become Jew-like to be in Jesus, what's typically called the Jerusalem Council. But in the midst of all of this, Paul and Barnabas realize we cannot consistently be here for the care and nurture, encouragement and strengthening of the churches. So we need to appoint people who will take on that responsibility. Now, there are folks in the world, in the church today, who sort of view the elder or leader or whatever you want to call it, pastor role, as sort of a power spot. They haven't read the New Testament. These are people who serve. These are people who are called to lift up others. These are people who are called to go back into the fire of the opposition because they care more about those who have come to faith than they care about them, their own selves. These are people who are not trying to create a fan base and a following for themselves. They are creating a fan base and a following for Jesus. It says here, they commended them to the Lord. Now, don't hitch your wagon to me, to some other spiritual leader, to some apostle in the first century. Hitch your wagon to God. And that's where you will be strengthened. Their ultimate hope and ours will not be found in the effectiveness of men and servants that God raises up, though they can be very effective. But they are most effective when they are hitching people back to the Lord. Commending them, put them, the word means to put in the care or the protection of another. It's the same process that the Syrian Antioch church used with Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark when it says they sent them out to Cyprus and commended them to the grace of the Lord. They put them in the care and keeping of the grace of the Lord. Now Paul and Barnabas are coming back and saying, and you who have come to faith in Christ, we are putting you into the care and the keeping of the Lord. Blue line, they go all the way back to Perga, down to the port city of Attalia. The land excursion is over. They're back on the cruise ship. And they head back to where they started, Antioch of Syria. Verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Now ministry continues to happen on the way. Their journey is not just at these particular cities, but this is just their life. Ministry on the way. That's the way it is for us as well. Ministry is happening on the way. Verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported to them all the things. Notice this, all the things that God had done. You realize how tempting it is when you've been through these kind of adventures, when you've endured this kind of hostility, to go back and tell them about all the things you have done? Nope. They wanted them to know what God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So we have this reporting to the church in Antioch, verse 27. God's work through them is used to exalt God Himself. When we're doing God's work, God's way, God gets the glory, period. All right? Other things that design for mankind to get the glory that God deserves are the fruit picking of the enemy who's trying to steal out of your orchard. Don't let him. Which tells us that we do need to hear from our missionaries. Now, let me get on a little pastoral soapbox for a moment, all right? Some of our missionaries, folks that we support, we call them partners in the gospel, and then we have a whole crew that we participate with, and many of you have some that you participate with individually or in other churches that you come from. They have a special gift mix for the ministry that they have been called to. And some of them do really well when they report to large groups in churches, and some of them don't do so well when they report to large groups in churches. Now, maybe God was being gracious to the church. He gave them Paul and Barnabas in the beginning, who were really good at reporting. But what seems to be important here is not who did it, but how they exalted Christ, and that it was important to tell those who commissioned them, who sent them out, what God had done. Sadly, in a lot of our churches, we hear that we're having a mission Sunday or a missions conference, and, oh, that's a great day to skip church. I just want to encourage you Because I think Luke is laying for us a foundation here that when we send people out and we support them, not only do they need that, but we need them to come back and let us share in what God is doing in, through, and around them. And rejoice, give God glory for what God is doing. Now the caution to us as a church is don't bleed the turnips dry. Right? This is why we have a haven over here by God's grace. A place for those who have been out on a journey of a similar nature to be able to come and also have not just reporting time, but restoring time. It says here that Paul and Barnabas remained for a long period of time with the church in Antioch. In other words, their first missionary journey, chronologically, we say is roughly about 2 years. If you don't remember this from our walk through the New Testament, here's the quick review. First journey, 2 years. Second journey, 3 years. Third journey, 4 years. All right? You just keep adding them up. So the journeys get longer, but after each one, they return and report and share with those who have sent them out. I'm sure that was good for Paul and Barnabas. And I'm sure that was essential for the church. They needed to hear what God was doing. Final lessons. All right, here we wrap it up on the first missionary journey. Lots of things, some of these sort of overlap where we've been before. But since we're leaving this for a while, I need to, for my own mental state, tie some kind of a little bow on the package. So here we go. Four things to take home with you. Number one, even the strongest and most courageous among us, among the family of God, need to be strengthened and encouraged. Sometimes we're hesitant to ask or to seek out or to put ourselves in places where we can be mutually encouraged and strengthened. But we need to be able to do that. We can't assume that anyone in any ministry, no matter how big or small, can do it and persevere in it forever without strengthening and encouragement. Which means it becomes the responsibility of all of us to strengthen and encourage each other. Now, it may be a special commission to those who are designated as elders or some similar role to initiate and to help facilitate that. But it is something every believer can do for another believer. And maybe as a take home, you can ask yourself, is there somebody in my sphere of influence, somebody that I serve alongside of, somebody that I know and respect because they minister to my family or to my friends, that I could just take one little step, write them a note, give them a phone call, send them an email, give them a text, please don't Twitter, and encourage them, strengthen them in some way in the Lord. Paul will eventually write in two of his letters, the second one to the Thessalonians and his letter to the Galatians, that we need to persevere, we need to press on, and not grow weary in well-doing. To the Galatians, he specifically says, if you press on, you will bear fruit if you don't grow weary and lose heart. That means we continually rest ourselves in God. He is our ultimate source of strength. Not in our results, which we've seen here can be very uneven. The same message can get a warm response and a very violent response. And to recognize that discouragements can come. Secondly, never lose sight of the fact that it is God who opens the doors. Paul and Barnabas went on all of this journey and they came back and they said they wanted to tell them how God had opened the doors to the Gentiles. God is the one who will open your doors. Sometimes we get a little overconsumed with ourselves. We get overconsumed with our strategizing and our planning. We think we have to go out there and kick down the doors. What we probably need to do more of is get on our knees and wait for God to kick open the doors. And recognize that while God engages us in this process, doors that open are ultimately under His sovereign care, as is the opposition. The opposition is not lost to Him either. Thirdly, Success is not simply a visible response, and that's the, you know, hands raised, card signed, that kind of stuff, but Spirit-empowered, faithful service. Depending on which day the reporter showed up to write for the Jerusalem Times on this journey of Paul and Barnabas, they were incredibly successfully or abject failures. If you hitch your life to feeling like you are successful only on worldly terms, and in church life, we call those the three B's, the buildings, the bucks, and the backsides, the bodies. All right, and there's all this stuff to measure. Are you doing well? Are you not doing well? Those are the easiest things to measure. But the real questions are, what is God doing in the lives of the people? What is the effect of the Holy Spirit? What, are we evidencing the love of Christ in ways that go beyond human ability? It is a supernatural work of God. Are we transforming in our hearts, our minds, our attitudes? Because God is changing us. And in that process, then we remember that those who lead and serve, those who are the laborers on behalf of God, and that can be any one of us in any kind of a ministry, are there for support and service, not for power and for applause. And then finally, we're back to the beginning. Life and ministry demands perseverance. So I'm going to pray here in just a second. And I would encourage you in the quietness of your own heart to pray over one of these as God might urge you to do so. But I recognize that there are many of us who are in situations where it is the daily cry of our heart for God to give us the perseverance to stay the course, to do what He wants, to follow His will, to not make life about ourselves, and to make it about His purposes in the world. And maybe there's a specific issue on your heart you want to lift up to Him again this morning. Maybe you need somebody to share it with. You can come up here at the end. We're always here to pray. My final thought is that God would grant us the courage to follow Him and the grace to stand wherever He takes us. If you come to God, you will find out He can finish the projects that you thought you could start about the renovation of your own heart. He doesn't drive a white panel truck, but He's only a prayer away. So Lord, I ask that You would strengthen, encourage, and empower us by Your grace and through Your word, that we might live in ways that honor and please You, that reflect accurately the good news that Jesus has come to die and to give His life, buried, and rise again so that Your life can be formed in us and we can become like Him. Strengthen us against the enemy's works to steal Your fruit. Grant us perseverance in those places where we might be struggling or flagging, and yet we know the right response is not to get out. Uphold us by the glory of Your grace, that You might be praised, that we might be able to share with others the doors that You have opened and the good things that You have accomplished. For we desire above all else, Lord, that You would be exalted in our lives. And we thank You through Jesus, who makes it all possible. Amen.